Matthew chapter 5 is where we are. And so let me read first the first verse, and then if you have a subtitle above it, which most of you do, it's called the Beatitudes. We're going to talk a little bit about the introduction to the Beatitudes, as well as the introduction to the entire Sermon on the Mount. So I want to read the first couple verses, and then we'll pray, and then dive in for what God's Word has for us for tonight. So look at verse 1, chapter 5. It says, "Now when he saw the crowds..." This is Jesus. "He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying..." Verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pause there and let's pray. Father, we ask that you would just go before us now as we read your sermon, Lord, that you preached over 2,000 years ago. God, I pray that it would still be relevant for us today. God, that it would speak to each and every one of us in a unique way. God, that this isn't some just ancient manuscript and something that was random a long time ago. Lord, this is still truth in your word, and we need to hear it from you today. And we thank you for this time we can gather together, and we look forward to what you have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Amen. I do want to backtrack a little bit. If you can go to chapter 4. Starting in verse 23, kind of to get the context of what's going on for Jesus to start talking about this this long sermon that he gives, and then I'll give an introduction to it. Chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him." So he is starting to become pretty famous in Israel. This is Jesus. Over 2,000 years ago in Judea, he was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, spent most of his ministry in the region of Galilee. And I've been there 3 times now on our Israel tours. It's amazing. If you haven't gone to our Israel tour, you need to go, because it does bring the Word of God to life, where it's preached, where it was taught, where Jesus' actual words were lifted off this page, and you're just hearing them. You feel like you're there. And in 2,000 years ago, when Jesus is doing all this, at the beginning of his ministry, everything is kind of coming together, and he's healing the sick, and he's teaching in the synagogues, and people are following him, because he's some miracle worker. There's something about him that's intriguing. They don't yet think that he's the Messiah or something. Some will come to that faith, but others will be like, who is this guy? Is this the prophet we're waiting for? But nonetheless, he's drawing a lot of crowds. And so that's what it says in verse 25. Large crowds from Galilee, everywhere else around there, started to follow him. And so chapter 5, verse 1, which is what we just read, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them, saying..." So he sees the large crowds, but he has his disciples. He just called his disciples, Matthew, Peter, John, all those disciples. He calls them, and he's going to teach them this, but he sees the crowd, so it's for everybody. And in this sermon now, through chapters 5 through 7, is going to be one of the longest sermons. It is one of the longest sermons ever recorded in Scripture by Jesus himself. And it's still marvelous and awesome and, you know, counterculture right now. It's he flips the economy. The things that he was talking about, Jesus, they never heard anything as that. And he'll talk about things. You can see all the subtitles that I have just like this. He talks about murder. He's going to talk about adultery. He's going to talk about divorce. He's going to talk about loving your enemies. He's going to talk about the poor. He's going to talk about fasting. He's going to talk about how to pray. He's going to talk about don't worry. He's going to talk about judging others. He's going to talk about the narrow and wide gates. He's going to talk about how to be wise and foolish. He's talking about all these things that the Jewish people of the time in the Roman Empire are like, wow, this is crazy. He's flipping the economy. He's teaching as one with authority. And that's exactly what he did. And so this Sermon on the Mount covers from chapters 5 through 7, only found in the Gospel of Matthew, except a little bit is found recorded in Luke. But Matthew basically records all of it. Longest recorded sermon in Scripture by Jesus. It was the beginning days of his 3 years of ministry on earth. So this is his beginning, he's rounding up the troops, he's preaching good news, and he's telling the people, hey, let's start off right. Let's get right with the Lord. And so this is one of his sermons. It's directed to his disciples, whom he had just called, but it was for all to hear. It was for all the crowds to hear. Here's actually a slide. I took this picture in 2013 on my Israel tour. And so you can see the nice, whatever flower that is. I'm not really good with flowers. So my dad is. And I'm like, how do you know all this? Like, wise father. I don't know. Great flowers. That fence was not there at Jesus' time. I know that. But the crowds would have sat somewhere around the grassy area, and Jesus would have been sitting down. They would have overlooked the Sea of Galilee. That's the Sea of Galilee right here. And it would have been a beautiful sight. I mean, it's an awesome experience if you go there. And then to read the Sermon on the Mount right there where Jesus taught it was amazing. And so just get that image in your head of where they are. This is the Sermon on the Mount. That's the mount that everyone has been talking about. This is what this is. And in this Sermon on the Mount, I want to go real quick through some slides. The theme verse is found here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Now, the other pastors are going to get into that. We're not going to talk about that tonight. But Matthew 5, 48, this is basically the theme verse of the entire sermon that Jesus has for us. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, if that's the theme verse for the entire sermon, we've just all lost. Be perfect, Jesus? Really? Why do you have to go there all the time? He's not talking about really perfection. This is what he's talking about. Completeness, wholeness, or maturity. Be complete, be whole, be mature, as your heavenly Father is also mature or complete or whole. It's a goal that Jesus sets for us, knowing that we'll never attain it while on earth. We can't be perfect. We're not going to attain the maturity that God is really asking us to. But nonetheless, he says it's a challenge for us to do greater achievements for the Lord. If we have that goal in our mind, that mindset, to be perfect, to be mature, as my heavenly Father is perfect, mature, complete, whole, I want to be just like my dad. That's what Jesus is saying. Just try to be like your dad. He's a loving father. He wants the best for you, and he's got a plan for you. That's the intro or the theme of this whole sermon. So remember that, Matthew 5, 48. Jesus also says this. We're going to talk about the Beatitudes as well. I want to give you a little introduction to what the Beatitudes mean. The Beatitudes basically means, it's like a kind of a Latin term, blissfulness or blessedness. He kind of gives a declaration, a list of blissfulness and blessedness. That's what Beatitudes could mean. Now, maybe you were taught this as I was in Sunday school, but to remember Beatitudes, kind of flipped it around, and it should be remembered as our attitude should be, dot, dot, dot. This is how your attitude should be, Beatitudes. I know, cheesy Christian cliche, but it works. Our attitude should be this, this, this. And he's going to list off these blissfulness, blessedness declarations. And in these Beatitudes, these Declaration of Blessings, Jesus describes the characteristics of a person who has surrendered their life to Christ. So he's already talking about a Christian. He's talking about those who have surrendered their life to Christ. And then he's going to illustrate it, which we're going to talk about today at the end of our sermon. He's going to illustrate them as salt and light. Kind of a weird imagery and identity, but he's going to use it, and it's going to be awesome. And we're going to get to that at the end. And you can look at this as well as part of the introduction. The whole sermon can be categorized in these two terms, our character and our conduct. That's the entire Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is talking about, our character and our conduct. Our character we're going to talk about tonight. That's the Beatitudes. That's from Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. That's all the Beatitudes that Jesus is going to talk about, our character. And then from then on, from verses 13 all the way through chapter 7, verse 20, is now our conduct. That's why he talks about murder, adultery, loving your enemies, fasting, praying. It's things now you do as a Christian, or you should do. But he first starts with character, and that's intentional, because conduct always flows from character. God is more, you know, makes it more important as to what our character should be. He wants our conduct to be pure, to be good, but he looks more at our character, because character is who you are privately. And God sees us privately. So God says, if your character is right with me, your conduct will follow after, most of the time. But that's kind of a summary and an introduction to the sermon. You can remember this, our character and our conduct. And I'm going to get a little bit into our conduct with the salt and light. The rest of the pastors are going to finish it off. And so pray for them. It's going to get good. I have got the Beatitudes, so this is pretty good. But this is what Jesus is talking about. I want to summarize this as well. Jesus is not teaching, live like this and you'll be a Christian. You have to flip it. He says, rather, he's teaching that because we are Christians, this is how we're going to live. It's not saying, live like this and you'll be a Christian. If you do this stuff, you'll be good. You'll be a Christian. You know, he's saying, because you are Christians, because you follow me, you're going to live like this. This is why Jesus flips the economy and his followers. Some will follow after him. Some will deny him and say, oh, I'm not going to follow this. And so this is where Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount. Some try to explain that the sermon was just for Israel and not for us, for the church. And that's totally false. Because some of us think that we don't really have to do everything that it says and we don't have to be concerned with it. But we have to avoid that error. This is for all believers. Yes, he's speaking to the Jewish nation, but he's speaking now to Christians because he's going to establish his church. And now over 2,000 years, the church has not faded away. The church has not gone. The gates of hell have not has punched the church in the mouth, if you will. The church has been strong, and God is going to bless that. The church has drifted. There are times where the church has made mistakes. But nonetheless, the church has stayed true to what God has said. It will not fade away. And so he says, this is for all believers. The sermon he preached over 2,000 years ago is as relevant and striking in the modern world as it was when he first delivered it. 2,000 years ago, when he delivered this message, now in 2017, it is still striking and relevant as it was then. Because what he's saying is timeless truth. It's a foundation. And God's word never changes. Jesus points out over and over again in this sermon that his followers are to be entirely different from others. That's why it gets a little heated when he talks about divorce, marriage, or giving to the needy, fasting, loving your enemies, don't pray in public, stuff like that. It's like, whoa, what is Jesus talking about? Because he says, hey, I want you to be entirely different from the world. If you're going to follow me, this is what you will do. But because you're already Christians, I'm explaining what now it's going to look like. And that's what Jesus gives for us today. Culture changes. Empires rise and fall, things trend and fade away, but God's word stands forever. Amen? Matthew 24:35. God said, the flower may fade, but my word will stand forever. And the only thing that doesn't change for man is the heart. It's deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know what Jeremiah says? That's the one thing in mankind that won't change until Jesus comes back and redeems us. We get a glorified body, but that's a different subject. But Jesus is saying, my word will never change. And since man's heart is deceitfully wicked above all else, you need a savior. And I don't want to stand on something that is going to fade away. I don't want to bank on something that is just trendy for a little bit, but then it goes away. I'm not going to put my faith in anything else of this world except Jesus' word. And that's my solid rock. That's my foundation. And that's what Jesus ends on the Sermon on the Mount. Where are you going to put all this now? Are you going to be the wise builder or the foolish builder? That's what he summarizes the whole sermon about now. Put it into practice. I'm not going to go on some weird trend that just comes and goes. I'm going to stand on God's word. Do you guys remember, speaking of trends, this is one of my funniest trends that I think happened. It was only a year ago. It was last summer. It was one of the stupidest things that I've ever seen. Maybe some of you are like, what is wrong with this generation? I don't know. But I wasn't a part of it. But you guys remember the trend with Pokemon Go? Man, I preached the high school pretty hard on that one. Don't get stuck into that, and it's just so stupid. I remember last year, when it first came out, everyone was just like, oh, yeah, like, And I was just like, what is all this? Like, I used to play Pokemon. I had the Pokemon cards until I learned that it was satanic and a little demonic, so I burned the cards and done. Well, Dad made us. Shed a tear. Took the Pokemon shirt off. And now I'm like, good riddance. Thanks a lot, Charizard, for ruining my life. But anyway, that trend that was going on, even in downtown Leesburg, if some of you remember this, my wife and I were driving through downtown Leesburg, and it's the park that's next to the Battery Warehouse and the bike trail. And I can't remember what the park's called, but there was a huge gathering. And this is when it started becoming trendy, and I just started figuring it out. And we're driving, and we're like, what is going on here? What are we missing out on? I hate FOMO, fear of missing out. Like, what is going on that I'm missing out? And they're there, and we're driving on, and we're just like, what are they doing? They're not even talking to each other. They're all just like looking around and doing this. Oh. And then I realized, they're playing that stupid Pokemon Go. They're not even talking to each other. They're worried about looking out for Jigglypuff and Charizard and Pikachu and Bulbasaur. Looking around, all right? If some of you are like, what is he talking about? Ignore me, all right? But if some of you grew up in the 90s and early 2000s, you know what I'm talking about. But they wouldn't talk to each other. They're gathering around just, you know, like, oh, battling or whatever they're doing. I don't know. And I was like, what has gone wrong with our stinking generation? This is awful. This is trendy? No, bell-bottom jeans are trendy. No, they're back. I cannot believe they're back. What is wrong with us? I want 80s music to come back. Just bring that back. That really hasn't gone away. All right. I love 80s. Even though I was only born 2 weeks into the 1989, December 11th. Born in the 80s, yeah, right. I was born, I just didn't live it. I lived in the stinking 90s. Oh, the 90s. Backstreet Boys, was that 90s? That was all right. Yeah, I'm getting some, all right, I need to move on. Anyway, the Pokemon Go trend anyway. You guys remember the news too of a man, a grown man, playing Pokemon Go somewhere in the West Coast, was chasing after Jigglypuff, and he fell to his death over a cliff. Anybody read that? I was like, what is wrong with us? We get so fixated on the newest and latest and greatest trend that our world has to offer. And now, does anyone know about Pokemon Go anymore? I don't even hear about it. Is it still there? Because I honestly don't know. I don't think it is. And if you're still playing it, God will forgive you and I'll pray for you. All right? You just need to get out of that. It's a cult. It's bad. But I'm not gonna bank on a trend that comes and goes. And with social media now, I feel like I'm preaching to high schoolers. This is what I talk about a lot. When we fixate ourselves on what's the latest and greatest thing that's out there in this world, it only leaves us empty-handed. The Sermon on the Mount, though, 2,000 years ago, has never faded away. It's never going to fade away. God's word is timeless truth for us to stand on. Not some Pokemon Go. Pokemon just go away, and it did. Thank God. All right? They come and go. That's our world. The human heart, deceitfully wicked above all else, that's why we need a Savior. And that's why God says, I'm preaching you this sermon from the beginning, from the get-go of his ministry. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to start now with the Beatitudes in chapter 5. I just read them. I want to go number one by one, all the Beatitudes, talk about what each Beatitude means, what's the blessing, because when you read it, the word blessed can, I had a slide up there earlier, but basically the word blessed does not just mean always happy. This term really means what Jesus is talking about is God's favor upon one's life. It means a little more than just happiness, because happiness is about feelings and the mind, but God's favor resting upon us is really about your soul, your spirit, something that you can hold on to. And so when he's going to give these statements, he's going to say, blessed are blank, 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 for theirs is the blank, blank, blank. So he's going to say, blessed are the, for theirs is this promise. Some of the promises were for now. Some of the promises were actually for the future that Jesus is going to list off. But he gives 8, or you could say 9 or 10 if you want, but I kind of combined them into 8 because they went pretty well, and 8 was a even number, and I stuck with it. So, verse 3, I want to go in one by one and see what Jesus has for us. And it's a beautiful picture that God is trying to teach us. They all go hand in hand. They kind of mesh together as one beatitude, if you will, one favor that God rests upon those who surrendered their life to Him, who have followed Him. So let's look at number one of the Beatitudes. It's verse 3. Jesus says here, starts it off, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So number one on our Beatitudes list is poor in spirit. It's found in verse 3. And what it really means is spiritually bankrupt, is what Jesus is talking about. Spiritually bankrupt. And realizing that we have a dependency and need for God. It's contrast to spiritually proud or self-sufficient. So when Jesus begins off, right off the bat of his sermon, he begins right here with, "You are spiritually bankrupt without me." That's how he begins it off. And he says, you are in need of a Savior. You can't be self-sufficient for long. You can't depend on yourself for long because you're going to fail. And when he says this, we have to admit that we have spiritual poverty before we can receive spiritual riches from the Lord. God wants us to empty ourselves first and say, "Lord, I need you. I need to depend on you." And he's going to give us his riches. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and all of Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the riches in Christ that he is going to give us for those that are spiritually bankrupt and need a Savior. But for those of us that are puffed up and proud and realize, "I don't need a Savior. I'm fine. I'm self-sufficient. I'm good." That's America right now. You know, blessed are the high and mighty. Blessed are the powerful and rich. The world has its own beatitudes. But it always leaves us empty-handed. The promises never fulfill us. And so when Jesus says, you have to recognize that you are in need of myself. Nothing that would commend us to God, we're not entitled, and we need to recognize that. Once you recognize that you are poor in spirit, some translations just say poor. He's not talking about financial issues and money. He's talking about poor spiritually. Once you realize that you have nothing to offer the Lord, that's when he's going to fill you up. And then his promise is, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Kind of a twofold promise with the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't the kingdom of heaven that they were expecting. Like, he's supposed to establish his kingdom right now to defeat the Roman Empire. That's not what Jesus came for. He came later to establish a greater kingdom for a 1,000-year reign. But ultimately, really, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, you can have the hope of eternal life. Blessed are those that are spiritually bankrupt. King David understood spiritual poverty. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18 says this. David wrote, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" David knew that. He understood, like, who am I, God, and what is my family that you have actually shown interest in me and made me king, and I'm nothing. And he would write that in the Psalms as well. He understood that. Paul understood it as well. He said, I'm a wretched man. I'm the least of these apostles. I'm nothing. That is what spiritual bankruptcy is. Poor in spirit. You recognize, I'm nothing without Jesus. That's why he said in John chapter 14 and 15, when he talks about, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you are apart from me, you can't do anything. Because you have to stay within the vine. And I'm that true vine. But recognize your need for a Savior. We need to be dependent on God, not be self-sufficient by ourselves. Poor in spirit. Number two, Jesus says in verse 4, says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." What's he talking about here for mourning? He's not really talking about those who cry all the time, those who are always depressed, or those who, you know, are just always, you know, Debbie Downers. You know, God deals with that, and yes, there are times where we go through tragedies, and it's just hard, and sometimes it just feels like the sun's never up, and things are not going my way. But what he's really talking about here is mourning in a sense of you are repenting over sin. So Jesus is going to start painting a picture now. He's saying here, for number two, sorry, I thought it was up there. Number two, mourning, he's talking about repenting over personal and corporate sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about your repentive, mournful, mourning heart to me. And not just you, but maybe your county, your nation. In Daniel chapter 9, I don't have the verse for you, but in Daniel chapter 9, it's a long chapter that Daniel prays for his nation Israel. Daniel was a Jew taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. He's in Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 9, it's a beautiful chapter that Daniel writes, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's a prayer, really, for his nation. And he's confessing the sin that they have committed. And that's why God has led them into captivity, and it was really God's doing. And Daniel's saying, we're sorry. He's praying for his nation. How much so should we pray for our nation as well? I mean, Daniel did it. This is 2,500 years ago, and we still need to do it today. Mourning is repenting over personal corporate sin. Daniel prayed for his nation. And here's the promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is all about the God of comfort. God comforts those who need it so that those who are comforted now can encourage others who need comforting. God's all about comforting us. He never wants to see us empty-handed and always in down and despair. He's a God of comfort. He's a loving Father. He just wants His children to receive Him and to know that they're okay. But God says, when you repent over your sin, when you repent over our nation's sin, and, you know, our nation is just, it's a great nation. It's blessed by the Lord, but for how long? Because our nation has committed some pretty evil sins since its independence and till now. It's a nation that I just don't know how much we can start saying it's a 100% Christian nation. It's not. And how much more should we be mourning over the sins that our nation has committed? I don't even need to go there. You guys know the sins that we've committed. And I heard Billy Graham once say, it was a great quote. He said, if God doesn't judge America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's powerful. And so we need to be people that are mourning, not over just our personal sin, but our sin for our nation. And we would ask that there be a revival maybe. Lord, that You would just sweep over with Your Holy Spirit America and change it so that it would be seeking after You again. I hope that we become more like Daniel and as earnestly seeking the Lord, mourning after his own nation. And I want us to do the same as well as what Jesus said. And in verse 5, we go to the next one. He said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meek is not geek. Meek is not weak. Meek is meek. It means humility, all right? It's not a geek to be meek. It's not a weakness to be meek. It means humility, what God is talking about. Humility before the Lord. It's a humble disposition toward God. Psalm 37, verse 8 through 11. This is probably where Jesus pulled from this to talk about this. He pulled a lot of scripture into the Beatitudes. Psalm 37, 8 through 11. It says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. So Jesus probably quoted from that psalm, Psalm 37, and he says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It is a promise of just the Lord having the humble overcoming the proud, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's always seeking after those who are in humility, never proud. But then he also kind of gives it as a sort of prophecy into the future that the meekness of the land, that those who are in humility will inherit the earth. Maybe it's the promised land found in Revelation, the new heaven and new earth, some scholars believe. So Jesus, what he's saying here is pretty interesting, that meekness is not weakness, it's humility toward God. And when we finish all these Beatitudes, it's going to paint a beautiful picture of what Jesus is saying that a Christian should now be as. Number 4, blessed, in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So number 4 on our list for Beatitudes, hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is basically an intense craving or passion for goodness, righteousness, holiness. We want an intense craving. We hunger and thirst for righteousness in our nation, in our world, for the church to rise up and declare truth again. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? The writer of the psalm was saying, as a deer is panting for water, my soul, my spirit pants for the living God. It's thirsty. And Jesus says, for those who thirst, those who hunger after Me, they're going to be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Only in Jesus will we be satisfied when we pursue righteousness. When we pursue other things and get hungry and thirsty for other things that this world has to offer, it leaves us empty-handed. It promises everything, but it never fulfills those promises. Jesus is the only one that can satisfy us. So are you passionate or passive about righteousness? Am I passionate and hungry for righteousness and truth in our country, in our world, or am I a little passive about it? It's just where we're going right now. Everyone's doing whatever. I don't really care. We can be passionate or passive. And Jesus is saying we need to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Stay hungry. That's what we kind of do. You say that in terms of athleticism. Like, oh, he's hungry. He wants it. It's like, yeah, he's not going to eat that football. But what they're saying is he's hungry to win. He wants to win. It's competitive. I want that for us. I want there to be passion for righteousness and truth and holiness and godliness. I'm tired of this culture in this world now that has just flipped truthfulness for a lie. And now what is wrong is right. And what's right is wrong. And that's what Isaiah said would happen. Woe to that nation or city or person who says right is wrong and wrong is right. We don't know anymore. So it's like, oh, what are we hungry and thirsty for? People are desperate for the truth. They really are. They're hungry. They're thirsty. And Jesus says, I want you to be hungry and thirsty, because when they see that, they're going to want the same thing you have, because you're going to be full. Your tummy is going to be, oh, full of righteousness. You're going to be like, what do you have? I want that. Is that Chipotle? No, E. coli. Get something better. Chipotle's going downhill. I don't know what's going on. That was my baby, but not anymore. Hungry and thirst for righteousness. I'm hungry right now. Anyway, only in Jesus will we be satisfied. Number five on our list is merciful. Jesus says this in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Because we've been shown mercy by God, we too must show mercy to others. The world's view is revenge. Get back at them. They shouldn't have done that to you, so you need to get back at them. Romans 12:19 tells us that. That don't take vengeance on that person. The Lord will take care of that. Because that's our human nature. We got to get back at that person. We got to stick it to the man. We got to get back at them. They can't do that to us. Jesus says, actually, I want you to show mercy. Oh, no. Lord, why? The world's view is revenge. Look at these verses real quick. Psalm 103:10-11. The Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Pretty self-explanatory. The Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Amen? God's mercy. We sometimes don't even see it all the time. We take it for granted how much God's mercy is upon us. Zechariah 7, verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. He says, show compassion and mercy to one another. And Paul would kind of say the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So in merciful, showing mercy to one another, we need to have a heart of forgiveness, not vengeance. And this is hard. This is hard. Especially as a Christian, when Jesus says, turn the other cheek. You know, if they take your cloak, give them your tunic, whatever that means. But Jesus knew it. I mean, I don't know what it would be in today's, if they take your shirt, give them your pants, but probably not that. Okay? Don't do that. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I just came to my head. And that's not good if I do that. So be kind and compassionate to one another, as Paul is saying, forgiving each other. Why? Because Jesus forgave us. That should be enough. Why do I have to forgive this person? Oh, because Christ forgave me. That's right. On the cross. I forgot. Okay. I'm sorry. Are you really sorry? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Whatever. It's just whatever it takes. God says, when you are merciful, you'll be shown mercy. It's kind of a cycle. When people see that in you, wow, are they forgiving me? They're not getting back at me? When they see that in a Christian, it's counterculture. It's life-changing. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Verse 8, our next one, number 6, pure in heart. Verse 8, it says here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. For they will see God. How can any one of us qualify for this one? This is probably the hardest one, the one that I personally was studying, but the one that when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Are any of us pure in heart? No. So what is God talking about? How can we do this? He says it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. That's pretty much the answer that Peter gives us. It's by being born again by faith and then obeying God's word. First, though, Psalm 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25, Peter would say this, now that you have been purified, you yourself have been purified by obeying the truth that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So when Jesus is talking about pure in heart, he's talking about by being born again in faith and obeying God's word. You'll be purified now. God will see you now as pure and holy and righteous. Because that's how God is going to see you as Jesus is. Jesus puts his righteousness on you. And he says, blessed are the pure in heart. They're going to see God. Now, the Bible does make it clear in certain passages in the Bible that no one has ever seen God and no one can see God. He's spirit. But I think what Jesus is saying is kind of twofold. Yes, when we die, and if you're a Christian, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to see Jesus face to face. That's what Revelation says. We're going to see him. We're going to see him who took our punishment on the cross. We'll see him face to face. He's going to still bear the marks of the crucifixion. We'll see him. That's going to be amazing to see Jesus face to face. But he's also not just talking about physically seeing him when we get to heaven. Yes, we'll do that, but also seeing God spiritually right now. Because Ephesians chapter 1:18, Paul says, I want the eyes of your heart to be open so that you may see God's riches. Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. Michael W. Smith, good song. Anyway, Psalm 1 just came to my head. Psalm 119:18 also says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Open the eyes spiritually of my heart so that I might see now God through his word in a different way than I never saw before. I want God to do that through us and in us, that we may see God now differently. The eyes of our heart need to be open. God doesn't really care about what we see physically. It's not by faith what we see physically. It's by what we see with our faith that is not with our physical eyes. It's with our spiritual heart. Open the eyes of my heart, God, that I might see you. But it will be amazing one day when we see God face to face in Jesus. It's going to be awesome. I remember who was that just came to my mind. It fazed me. Not Corrie ten Boom. I'm going to botch it. I forget who the name was, so I probably won't go there. It was a woman who was blind. She was born blind. Fanny Crosby. Is that right? I think so. She basically said, I read a biography of hers, and she had said, I've been born blind, and, it's something that has just been my life. But she said, I rejoice because the first person that I will see is Jesus. That's pretty cool. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 9. We're going to keep going through this. This is fun, yeah? This is beatitude, so let's get going. Verse 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. What Jesus is saying is, you will be children of God, promote and pursue peace. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says this, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. That's tough too. Be at peace with everyone? Yes, everyone. Okay, Lord, that's going to be tough. The world offers peace, and wants peace, but peace that doesn't last. It only leaves us empty. And they want peace with the world, yet they're not peaceful with their neighbor. We want peace, peace. That's what every nation has declared. We want peace. We just want peace. We want peace. It's not going to happen until the Prince of Peace comes back. Just going to let you know. Spoiler alert, it's not going to be until Jesus comes back and he will establish righteousness, justice, and peace. Amen? So, but he says, blessed are the peacemakers. This is for us. Blessed are the peacemakers. John chapter 14, verse 27, this is what Jesus said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So Jesus was saying that. He's saying, I'm going to give you my peace, but it's not what the world gives. Whatever the world has, don't take it. Take my peace. Or take my yoke. Take my burden. He's always saying, take what's of me. Or come follow me. Don't take what the world has to offer. Don't follow what the world has to offer. Come follow me. And honestly, interestingly, if you read that passage, the verses before that, Jesus is talking about sending his Holy Spirit to counsel and comfort us. I think it goes hand in hand. He leaves us with peace that's only found by a relationship with him through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's through the Holy Spirit. It's not an artificial peace. It's a supernatural peace that passes all understanding, Philippians says. Passes all understanding. That's what Jesus says. I give you that for you. It's not of this world. So be peacemakers with all men, if you can. If it's possible, Paul says. Make every effort to live in peace. And it doesn't just mean like, yo, peace, bro, whatever. It's like, let's just live in peace. Okay? It's not just that. Maybe it's praying for them. Maybe it's forgiving them. Maybe it's reconciling with them. Maybe some of you have to be at peace with somebody right now and you haven't been. God says, I want my children to promote and pursue peace, but a supernatural one, and it's only found through the Holy Spirit. And last but not least, I combined this one, number 8, and it's found in verses 10 through 11. My slides will work. Verses 10 through 11, blessed are the persecuted. So this is the one where everything was about what we do. This is what something has done to us. So he kind of flips it, verses 10 through 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of things of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it's a little encouragement right there. But what Jesus is saying is basically, because we stand for truth and righteousness, ultimately following Jesus Christ, we're going to be persecuted. We just are. Now, America, in the land that we've been living with freedom and that we can corporately gather together in church, we haven't really endured persecution per se as many as other nations in the past or right now are going through. So we kind of have it easy off, really. But it's going to happen. Some way or shape or form, whether it's not nationwide, whether maybe it's individually or your community, something will, because Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Oh, we don't like that one. 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Oh, Jesus, why did you have to end on a sour note? These Beatitudes were going well. Then he said, you're going to be persecuted. Oh my gosh, Jesus, no. But that's what he says. And in Philippians, when Paul says, it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, it's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. He says that this is going to happen, but rejoice in it. And James chapter 1 talks about that. When trials come, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever that happens, because great is your reward and you can persevere through under trial. Don't worry about what's ahead. You keep persevering. Count it all joy when that happens, because great is your reward. God is doing something amazing in your life right now. And so blessed are the persecuted. It says because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our hope is in the promised kingdom of God when we go through persecution. And God is going to bless those who are persecuted because of righteousness. But not just because of standing up for truth and righteousness, but it's honestly because you're called a Christian. That's why he says in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say falsely all kinds of evil against you because of me. If you look like your dad, people are going to hate you. So if you're following after Jesus, people don't like you because it's offensive. The truth has always been offensive. Why? Because the heart is hard. The heart is deceitfully wicked. The heart is proud. The heart wants what it wants. I think that's a song, but anyway, not going to get there anyway. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It's going to happen. But that's why Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven." He sees what's happening. He doesn't leave you empty-handed. He doesn't leave you by yourself. He knows the persecution you and I may go through in different ways, shapes, and forms. And I kind of summarized this all to a nice little poem, if you will. I'm not a poet, but it's a kind of a cool summary that I put all of the Beatitudes together in sort of a translation for us in the 21st century of what Jesus is really saying to us right now. And it's up here on the screen. If you can read it, it'll go on the bigger screen. But God's favor is upon his follower who is dependent on him, who has repented over their sinful condition, is humble in his sight, having a passion for righteousness and showing mercy, obeying God's truth and pursuing peace with others. I rejoice when persecuted for Christ because I know my reward in him is great. It's a summary of it all. You can tweet that if you want, but I'm going to keep going. All right, we got to get through this because our time is escaping us. But keep going now. He's going to illustrate this now in verses 13 through 16 in two different categories, salt and light. And again, this was the Christian character Jesus is talking about in Beatitudes. Now he switches gears to our conduct. Now he says, you've heard all these Beatitudes, this blessedness, this blissfulness, and God's favor upon you if you do these things that you're when you're a Christian. But now this is what you are to do and practice this. And our Christian conduct is this, salt and light. And Jesus is saying here, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Then he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Amen. This is all about salt and light now when we are to have impact and influence in our culture that is rotting, flavorless, and dark. So he switches gears. He says, blessed are these. And then he says, hey, guess what? You're the salt and the light. And they would have understood this. Most of the salt that was gathered in Israel was found in the Dead Sea. And a lot of it had impurities. If you haven't been to the Dead Sea, it's a wonderful place. But that's where they would get most of their salt. But a lot of it would have impurities to where it literally would start losing its flavor. So when Jesus says, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It can't. So Jesus says it's not good for anything anymore. And what Jesus is saying is he's trying to make a point. The disciples that would have understood this. The properties that salt has, it preserves, it seasons, it heals, it stimulates also. Whenever you eat Chinese food, what happens? I'm thirsty. When you eat something very salty, you're thirsty. And Jesus is also saying this, I believe, when you eat something salty, you get real thirsty. So we're to be salt in this world so that people can crave the living water of God. Man, there's something that I need now. And you're salty. You're a salty Christian. We got to be salty Christians. All right? Got to be salty Christians because then the world is going to crave now something. And what is that something? It's living water. And Jesus says, if you drink after me, you'll never go thirsty again. Have the living water of Jesus. We are to preserve, season, bring some flavor in this world. I love salt and pepper. I'm not a big sugar guy. Well, I do love sugar, but I'm a more salty guy. So when it comes to popcorn, yeah, salt it up, baby. But I know people who salt their Chinese food, and that's just wrong. We're to bring flavor into a bland world. The gospel of Christ brings a new taste. I want to close with light now, what Jesus says. Light that Jesus says, Jesus described a city on a hill, and he described a lamp or more like a candle in that day. And he says, you are that light. What's he talking about? He says that basically everyone in that day, they traveled mostly on foot. And so when it got dark, it's dark. All right? But when they would see light on a hill, a city that's lit up, like when you see New York City or you're flying in the airplane, you see these cities lit up. It's amazing, and that's what Jesus is saying. You're that city. You're that light in a dark world, and people are going to see that. And that city brought hope, comfort, shelter, security. And Jesus says, let your light shine before men Jesus called himself the light of the world also, John chapter 8, verse 12. So which is it? Because Jesus did say, I'm the light of the world, John chapter 8. Then he says, you're the light of the world. I'm not too dumb, but that doesn't... What is that, Jesus? It's both. Because think of it this way. Jesus is the source. We reflect his light. Just like the moon is not a source of light, it reflects the sun. We also, as moons... Is that a word? Moons reflect God's light. He says, don't ever hide your light. Let it shine. Let it shine before all men so that they may see your good deeds that you do, because people notice your actions more than your words. They just do. They don't care about your words. They care about what you do about it. So Jesus says, let your light shine before men. They're going to see your good deeds, and then they're going to glorify my Father in heaven. So light also exposes darkness in Ephesians chapter 5. You can read that later. But light will expose darkness now. The deeds that are done in darkness are evil, God says. But then the light, when it shines, it exposes the darkness. And exposes things that go on in the darkness. Jesus says, let this light shine in a dark world. The light of God's truth, alive in his people, shines in the world and in people's lives, and it exposes what's hidden in the darkness. So let us be salty Christians who are lit up for God. People need to see that. I want to leave you with this quote, and I know I've gone past, but this is pretty good. I love this sermon. So I want to leave you with this quote from the late Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a famous minister, preacher, and even a medical doctor in the UK. And he wrote this in his classic commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, quote, if only every Christian in the church today were living the Sermon on the Mount, the great revival for which we are praying and longing would already have started. Amazing and astounding things would happen. The world would be shocked. Men and women would be drawn and attracted to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So amen. I hope that happens. May it be so. Let us be salt and light, and let us learn more about the Sermon on the Mount in the next weeks ahead. So tune in next week as we keep going through the Sermon on the Mount. We've got a great message from Pastor Barrett. He's going to talk on murder, adultery, and divorce. You're not going to want to miss it, okay? It's going to be good. So they saved that for the middle school pastor. Good luck. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, this sermon that you preached on the Sea of Galilee, what a sight it would have been, even talking about the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, what the sights and the smells and the wonders, Lord. And God, it speaks to us even 2,000 years later. Lord, help us to be poor in spirit. Help us to show mercy. God, help us to not be afraid when we're persecuted. Lord, help us to understand that these Beatitudes are not something that if we do, we'll be a Christian. Lord, it's because we're already Christians, now we do these things. So, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, I pray, Father, that we would just be salt and light in this dark world that is rotting away. Salt that preserves things, it heals. God, it's only by your strength that we can do this, but you call us to be this in a dark, rotten, God-forsaken world. So, Lord, help us to have the character of these blessings, Lord, and to practice these things. And we thank you so much that your favor is upon us and that you promise these wonderful things to us if we do these things. But Lord, we'll be honest, it's hard. It's kind of hard to be merciful all the time. It's hard to forgive. It's hard not to take revenge. But Lord, you're counterculture. You flip the economy. It's life-changing. It's new. And Lord, this is timeless. It's never going to fade away. We thank you that we can stand on the rock. We can stand on your word that will never fade away. It's a secure foundation. And God, in this 21st century, I do pray for the sins of our nation. I pray, Lord, we mourn. We repent over the sin that we've committed just in the past 50 years, Lord, how much we have gone astray. Help us to mourn like Daniel. Help us to be poor in spirit like David. Help us to understand that we are nothing without you. And that we need to recognize that we need a Savior. And that you've already paid the price. So that now that we receive you, we have that hope of eternal life. So Lord, go before us and help us to live out this sermon that you've preached. We love you. We thank you for this time, and we never take this for granted. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.